Have you ever heard someone say the expression, the other side of the coin? The others, or the flip side of the coin. When someone says, that's the flip side of the coin, what does that mean? Raise your hand. That's the flip side of the coin, or that's the other side of the coin. What are they saying, Mary?
Another way of looking at it.
That's another way of looking at it. That's exactly right. When we study the book of Judges, we are looking at a flip side of the coin. The book of Judges is the flip side of the coin to the book of Joshua. In the book of Joshua, let me explain that. In the book of Joshua, we see the byproduct of the people following God, obeying God, listening to God, praising God. God has given His word, will, and way, and there is a fellowship associated by and large with the people of God, and they experience the blessings of God. That's not totally true, but pretty much true with the testimony that we find in the book of Joshua. They've moved into the promised land, and God has given the majority of the promised land over to them. And now Joshua dies, and we are in that period between Joshua and when the monarchy of Israel is established. And we see the flip side of the coin. We see the people not following God, not obeying God, embracing the gods of the Canaanites. And therefore, we see the consequences of disobedience, of not following. And I'll be honest with you, this is a tough book to study. This is a book that gets gory. This is a book of penalty for sin. This is a book of sowing and reaping. Sowing to the whirlwind and reaping the whirlwind. This is not the type of book you're going to hear by the happy TV evangelist, who's promising prosperity and blessing and something good's going to happen to you today. This is the type of book, as you study it, man, you can kind of go, golly gee. This book is summarized by the last chapter, the last verse. And all the people did what was right in their own eyes. That's the testimony of Judges. It's not an easy book to study, folk. So know that up front. It's not the type of book that is God wants to bless you today because He just loves you. It's the type of book that talks about, listen, if you're going to sow to the wind, if you're going to demand to do what you think is right over and against what God's Word says is right, there's consequences. And this book shows us those types of consequences. And by the way, this was not new for Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 6 had very succinctly given the nation the basic responsibilities God wanted out of them. And so He had already made the case, for this is the way the elect of God, the children of God, Israel, should act and respond. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we have that testimony. In verses 1 through 5, the responsibility of the Jews were to love, first and foremost, verses 1 through 5, to love and to obey Jehovah God as the one true God. That was first and foremost the responsibility of the people of God. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Was Jesus not asked, what is the greatest law? And His response was, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. First and foremost, above everything else, love God. That was Israel's responsibility. The second responsibility they had, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6 through 9, was to teach your children God's way, God's laws, about God's character, about His love. Teach it to your children. That was the second responsibility. The third responsibility was to be thankful, verses 10 through 15, for God's blessing. Love God, teach your children about God, have a heart full of gratitude for what He's done for you. And then lastly, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16 through 25, separate yourself from the worship of pagan gods, from the gods of the world. Don't go there. Does Did God give that to them like in the Ten Commandments? Any part of the Ten Commandments might have said that? You know, like first, one and two?
Yes, sir.
Don't go there. So God had told Israel how to live their life. Judges is a testimony of their failure to do that. And I got to thinking about it. Either one of two things are true. The second requirement, teach it to your children. Either one of two things are true, and I want you to think which one it might be. Either the Jewish people did not teach their children, and that was the second requirement, teach your children. Either the Jews did not teach their children, or they taught their children and their children just didn't obey. Now, which one might that be? I thought about that for a second. I thought about it. It's an either or. And I got to thinking, and maybe this illustration will clue us in. How many of you remember sitting at the feet of your grandpa and your grandpa telling you stories? Most of you do. What were some of the things, what were some of the stories that your grandpa and your grandma told you about yesteryear? What were some of the truths that grandpa told you about the Depression or the war or life in America many, many years ago, about the good old days that were extremely tough? Do you remember some of the testimonies that they might have said to you? What were they? Fill in the blanks. All of our grandpas were different, but the stories are very similar in the first two classes. What were some of the things grandpa or grandma told you about the tough times of yesteryear in America? Somebody? Yeah, Lamar. Well, exactly right. How many of you heard about Grandpa walking 10 miles to school? One way. Uphill. In the snow. Barefoot. Exactly right. Yeah, there's a hand up over here. Okay, three children under the age of two. Brings up another sermon, doesn't it? Somebody else over here. Grandpa, yes. All right, tough times. Yes, sir. All right. All right. Was a hand up here? Yes, ma'am.
Extended family around where they became very, very good friends.
All right. Mary, was that your hand?
Putting cardboard in your shoes. The only pair of shoes that you had.
Putting cardboard in the only pair of shoes. Very good. Was her hand up here? Yes.
My grandmother talked about how things were tough in the blizzard of 1888 in the Northeast.
Okay. When we heard these testimonies, yes, right here.
This is my grandmother, this is my mother. But at the age of nine, she went from Kansas to Oklahoma in a covered wagon. They pulled a cow behind the covered wagon that they used for milk.
Okay.
Got the weather going. They each bought an Indian pony to ride to school.
When we heard these testimonies, Doc, I'm sorry?
Everything in the Depression was very cheap.
Okay. When we heard these testimonies of trial and tribulation and walking 10 miles to school in the snow, how did we respond, by and large?
Oh. Yeah,
yeah. Sure. I love you, Grandpa, but there's a little bit of an embellishment there. And that testimony is true of all three classes. Now think about it for just a second. That's one side of the coin, but isn't the flip side of the coin, isn't it also equally true that most of us are genuinely clueless as to the depth and breadth of the struggle during the Great Depression? Isn't it also equally true that while we know we won World War II, most of us are pretty clueless as to the depth and breadth of the sacrifice and the tribulation and the suffering and the carnage and the price that was paid to secure our freedom? I mean, I'll be frank with you, up until about 10 years ago, totally clueless. And only in the last decade reading prompted by my father-in-law that I really began to realize what Brokaw calls the greatest generation, the struggle that they went through in order to give us what we have. And so while we look at Grandpa and we go, yeah, yeah, there is a truth that the former generation paid the price many of us have a hard time even identifying with. Paul Renfro in the second class about a month ago gave me the war journal of Butch Pollard. Butch spent the last 2 years of World War II in a Nazi POW camp. And I have a chronicler's testimony of a day-by-day affair. And I'll be frank with you, I read the thing and I wept at times. I wept as I realized what our forefathers did in the way of sacrifice to give us what we have and what we by and large take for granted. And we appreciate it, but we don't understand the depth and the breadth of what it took to give us what we have. It's not just true of our grandfathers, it's true of us with our children. How many of your children have a hard time comprehending school without air conditioning? I mean, I remember school in Houston. We got our air conditioner in the fifth grade. I remember school prior to that. It's pretty doggone hot. And I know for a fact my kids cannot comprehend that. If an air conditioner broke in the kids' school tomorrow, we would have a called PTA meeting that night. And now all the buses are air conditioned. Folks, I'm just saying it's a new day. With that as the backdrop, I want us to understand that I began to understand how latter generations had a hard time comprehending all that God had done in Israel's midst through Grandpa. And by the way, the text will say that. What I'm saying to you, it's not that they weren't taught. I'm going to show you they were taught. It just didn't happen to them. And therefore, they didn't believe it. This book, the book of Judges, spans a period of between 300 and 400 years, give or take. The book was generally written about 1000 B.C., so we're reading an historical account of 3,000 years ago, but folks, as you'll see, we are looking in a mirror. Yes, it is a 3,000-year-old history lesson, but we are looking in a mirror. The prophet Samuel is traditionally believed to be the author. The book of Judges is an account of how Yahweh God was taken for granted by his children year after year, century after century. And yet God has never failed to open up his arms in love to his people whenever they repent, and whenever they return from their wicked ways, and whenever they call upon his name. Judges 2:18. This is a testimony about the judges of Israel who lived in the time frame after the Exodus, after the death of Joshua, and before the monarchy was established. There are said to be between 15 and 20 judges. We have a record in this book of 12 of them, and the 6 of them are called major judges, only because we have a more thorough account of their acts and activities, and the 6 minor judges. 2 of the judges whose names you'll recognize immediately, one would be Samson, another would be Gideon. Judges 1, really bridges the gap between the two sides of the coin. In Judges 1, we begin to see that transition. The book opens with the death of Joshua, and yet God's hand of blessing for a small time frame is still on Israel, and then Israel begins to turn away from God, and when we get into the second chapter, we see full-fledged idolatry being embraced and the consequences for it. Judges 1:1. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" For you military guys, the question being asked is, who's going to take the point? Who's going to lead? Joshua's dead. Who's going to accept the mantle of leadership? Judah does, and in the fourth verse, we still see God's hand of blessing being on Israel as Judah goes up against the Canaanites and the Perizzites and slays over 10,000 of them. But as we continue to read that first chapter, There is a very real chronicling of Israel's disobedience to God in getting rid of the inhabitants of the land, and we see a compromise on their part. You get to the 27th verse, and it says they did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethlehem. You get to the 21st verse, and it says they did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited the land. You get to the 28th verse, and they put the Canaanites to tributary, but did not utterly drive them out. You get to the 29th verse, did not drive them out. 30th verse, did not drive them out. 31st verse, did not drive them out. 32nd verse and 33rd verse, did not drive them out. What I'm trying to say to you, there's a transition from the blessings of Joshua, and those blessings are chronicled at the beginning of Judges, but then you see the compromise of the people of God not doing what God had commanded that they do. And when we get into the second chapter, we begin to see the consequences of that. And by the way, this pattern is going to be cyclical. As we study the book of Judges, we're going to see this cyclical pattern over and over again. I know I'm spending a little bit longer giving you the background than normal, but it's imperative that you understand this background to put it in context. If we don't put this background in context, you'll not understand the book. And so, yes, I am spending a little bit longer establishing the background, but that's imperative to understand this book. We're going to see a repeated pattern, 5-point repeated pattern, over and over and over again. And the second chapter kind of gives us that outline. So if you take notes, here's the 5-point cyclical outline that we're going to see over and over again. Point number one is we're going to see the truth that the Israelites forget God's past deliverance and begin worshiping Baal, the gods of that world. Okay, that's point number one. You see that in Judges chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. Here's what it says. That whole generation was gathered to their ancestors, and another generation grew up after them, who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, plural. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were round about them and bowed down to them. Verse 13, they forsook the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the first part of the cycle is they failed to honor God wholly. They forsook Him and embraced other gods. Point number two, God then gave them into the hands of their enemies. Verse 12, and they provoked the Lord to anger. Verse 14, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He gave them over to plunderers, who plundered them, and He sowed them into the power of their enemies round about, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Point number one, they forsook the Lord. Point number two, God gave them over to their enemies. Point number three, they cried out to God for deliverance. Verse 18, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who were afflicted and oppressed them. And so we see point number one, they turned from worshiping God. Point number two, God turned them over to their enemies. Point number three, they cried out to God for deliverance. Point number four, God raised up a judge to deliver them. Verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the power of those who plundered them. Verse 18, whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and He saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. And then the last part of the circle, point number five, when the judge died, they would again worship pagan gods. Verse 19, but whenever the judge died, they turned back and behaved worse than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices of their stubborn ways. And so here's the 5-point cyclical pattern that we're going to see over and over again in the book of Judges. And by the way, before we go any further, understand this about Judges. When we use this word judge, we're not thinking in terms of a judge today in America. We're not thinking of a magistrate who's determining law. A judge in this book is generally considered a military leader. A military leader. These are military leaders who delivered Israel by fighting. Okay? Yes, they could be magistrates, but by and large, these are generals in a military campaign. Now, as we start chapter 2, I want you to understand what we have in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, is an elaboration of chapter 1, verse 1. You know, chapter 1, 1, it just says Joshua died. And now we get a more fuller picture of the death of Joshua and what is transpiring in this transitionary period. So here it is, chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So this new generation had surrounded itself by the Canaanites who adhered to their own popular religion. And instead of eliminating this foreign influence, they tolerated it. And in that toleration, they eventually began to embrace the foreign gods and the consequences therein. And in verses 4 through 10, we have a complete elaboration on Joshua's death. And it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and they wept. And so they named the place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. So right now they're still sacrificing to the Lord. Verse 6, when Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel, each went each to his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders, the contemporaries of Joshua, that same generation, who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in the hill country of Ephraim of Mount Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. So you got a time frame. Not only has Joshua died, but all of Joshua's contemporaries. Fast forwarding a little bit. They have now died and they've gone to be with their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. So do you have the picture? That generation that had seen the hand of God and experienced the miracles of God and followed God, they've passed away, and now their children who did not know the Lord and had not seen the hand of the Lord, it's kind of like hearing the stories from Grandpa, that they're having a real hard time believing that God really sent manna from heaven and quail from heaven and opened the rock and provided the water. And they're having a hard time believing that the Red Sea really parted and that Israel walked across the Red Sea and that it closed upon the Egyptians. They think it was just a low tide. You got it? I mean, Grandpa's just embellishing the story, and the text is clearly saying that this latter generation did not know him and had not really seen his hand. Consequences, verse 11. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. Here's the key question for the day, gang. Here's the key question. Again, this isn't just a history lesson. This is for you and me. Why the seemingly irresistible tendency for the Israelites to worship Baal over Yahweh, the one true God? Why this almost immediate gravitation to Baal worship, to pagan worship, to pagan God worship? Why so easily forsaken? Why just one generation removed and now they're just following this Baal? Why? Doug? Because Baal worship appealed more to the flesh. Well, I'll elaborate on that in a minute. Yes, Peggy?
I think it was probably easier.
Easier. I'll elaborate that in a minute. Yes, ma'am? They didn't do what God commanded, but yeah, why did God command it though? I'm going to get to that. Over here. Yes, ma'am.
They didn't teach the elders didn't teach the younger ones what they should know.
Okay, and I'm contending, yeah, I think they did teach it, but they certainly didn't embrace it in the back.
There wasn't a strong foundation for their belief.
Very good. Somebody over here. That class seems to have all the answers. Over here. Doc.
I think we should be too hard on these people. I'm giving a steal of not here because Christians, Jesus lives within us. We have the Lord in our spirit. Those people depended on the priest and the historical events for their faith.
Yeah, we'll get there, Doc. I'm headed right there. Okay? I'm not teaching a history lesson. I'm gonna drive it straight to America 101. Okay? Very good. Over here.
Well, it's a selfish religion. I mean, you do what you want to do when you want to do it.
Very good. Selfish religion. Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry?
Something they could see.
Very good. Very good. Stu. Yeah. Let's start right there, Stu. That's the key point. Nobody got it in the other three classes. Let me prove that. Stu is right on track. Let's think about this for just... Let's connect the dots for just a second. I want you to think of the Israelite culture at that time frame in history. Think about it for just a second. The brass age is at its zenith, and the world is getting ready to go into the iron age. Remember, Israel had been a slave in Egypt for 480 years. Are you okay with that? Was Egypt a fully advanced culture for that day and age? Did Egypt have all the bells and whistles for society? Did they have a lot of material stuff? You bet they did. Okay? Israel came out of that, and then what happened? They were in the desert for how long? 40 years. So we have to understand, we can't make a strong case for a fully advanced culture in the way of having stuff. Okay? Now, did not, while we were at the beginning of that wilderness experience, did not Moses send in some spies to look at the promised land, land of milk and honey? Do you remember that story? Numbers, the 13th chapter. And what was the testimony of the people, the Canaanites, who inhabited the land of milk and honey? What was their culture like? Woo! They had it all. It was a land flowing of milk and honey. It was a land, Numbers 13, 28. The cities were walled and very great. You got it? So in many respects, much like the Egyptians, they had a lot of stuff. We go back to chapter 1 of Judges, verse 19, and it says, they had chariots of iron. I mean, listen, they had tanks to fight their wars with. They had metal goods. They were fully developed. We read the archaeological data of the excavations in 1929 of the Canaanite city of Rosh Shama. It's in northern Lebanon, and they discovered the palace there that was very, very ornate, was full of the records of what it was like to follow Baal. Here's the point I'm trying to make. The Jews had a culture that was, I mean, I'm not trying to be ugly, it was almost nomadic, semi-nomadic. They didn't have a lot of stuff. They had been slaves for 400 plus years. They had been nomads for 40 years. And now they're coming into a promised land and they're seeing beautiful things. Palaces, ornate villages, iron chariots. Question. Can people be influenced by material stuff?
Absolutely.
Sure we can. Question. Can we want what other people have? Sure we can. Can we envy other people's wealth? Sure we can. Can we compromise our life and our lifestyle to get those nicer things? Folks, this is just pragmatic, but most of us can identify with this. Yes, the answer is yes. We know what it's like to see stuff that we want and to do what we have to do to get it. So don't be too harsh on the Israelites. I mean, they saw this wonderful stuff. When I visited Tibet, on a mission trip, I can identify with what happened to Israel here. When I visited Tibet, I'm in the city of Lhasa, the biggest city in Tibet. And Tibet's been in the news lately, the Dalai Lama. You know what I mean? The Dalai Lama's palace is in the middle of Lhasa, and Lhasa is a city that's in the middle of the Himalaya Mountains, and then there's a plain, a valley, and there's a hill in the middle of that valley, and on the top of that hill sits the Dalai Lama's palace. It was built in the 7th, 8th, or 9th century right in there, and to this day, 21st, 22nd century, it's still an incredible edifice. You look at that palace from anywhere in the city of Lhasa, and you look up at that thing and you go, wow, cool. How did they do that? How would they do that today, much less how did they do that 12 centuries ago? And then I thought, you know what? I can understand and see very simply how a nomad coming out of the Himalaya Mountains, having eaten yak and living in a tent for the previous year, coming in the little town of Lhasa in the year 900 B.C., and seeing that unbelievable edifice on the top of that mountain and how it was constructed, I can see how the Tibetan people have said the Dalai Lama is God. I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying I can comprehend it. And I can say to you, I see how those nomads decided to follow the Dalai Lama. Now, that having been said, I think I can see how these nomadic Jewish people could look at the things that the Canaanites had and say, I want it. And I want to embrace it. So the first compromise was sort of a material compromise, which led directly to a spiritual compromise. You know, what was the difference between Baal worship and Yahweh worship? It's not really hard to understand. We have the records, real complete records, of what it was like to follow Baal and to worship Baal. Out of these tablets that were found at Rosh Hashanah, they fully outline what Baal worship was like. And let me give it to you simply. Some of you said it. Baal worship was incredibly sensual in nature. Baal was the god who provided the rain, who made things grow. He was the god who impregnated Mother Earth, and Ashtaroth received his impregnation, and things grew. That was acted out in temples to Baal. Having dramas at worship were not new. They had dramas at their worships 3,000 years ago, and the holy ones—that's what they were called—were the temple prostitutes who literally dramatized the impregnation of Mother Earth acting out the sexual act between man and woman. That was part and parcel of Baal worship. There is absolutely no record whatsoever of any moral responsibility in Baal worship. It was, do whatever you want to do. Satisfy any sensual nature that you might have. That was Baal worship. Do you understand? Over and against 10 commandments, do this, don't do that. One side had a whole lot of bells and whistles and glitter. All that glitters is not gold. Do you understand that? But they didn't understand that. On one side here are rules and regulations. On the other side, do whatever makes you feel good. Can you begin to understand how they went after Baal worship? Can you see it? It's what happened. Does it sound familiar? Does it sound like our culture?
Absolutely.
Has our culture not been given over to our sensual appetites? Is there not much in our culture that doesn't want to gratify sexual pleasure? I'm just trying to state the fact, folks. The commercials that are on today would have made my grandma slap my face if I watched them. The commercials. I'm just saying, it's just the way we've transitioned. So you say that sounds familiar, but wait a second, that's not the end of the story. What happens when a culture is given over to sexual deviation? What's the byproduct? If there's a whole lot of sex going on outside of marriage, what happens? Disease is one, but even beyond that,
disintegration.
I'm sorry?
Disintegration,
that's a byproduct. I'm being more pragmatic than that. If there's a whole lot of copulation, what happens? Babies!
I was going to say that.
If there's just a whole lot of sex going on, there's a whole lot of babies being born out of wedlock. Are you okay with me? Is that common sense? So now we inject the new god. Not only do we have Baal worship, not only do we have Ashtaroth worship, have you ever heard of Moloch? Molech? Moloch was the god you offered your baby to kill your baby. Now, wait, you think you're getting radical, Chuck. Let me first prove it to you biblically. There were Jeremiah, you've heard of him, the prophet. He said to the Israelites, quit sacrificing your babies. Josiah said to the Israel, quit sacrificing your babies on the altar of Moloch. Let me read those to you, just so you know I'm not making it up. Killing babies, which is a byproduct of society having more babies than they wanted. Does this sound familiar to anybody? Okay, let's go there scripturally. Jeremiah 7:30. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, and they have built the high places of Topheth, related to Molech worship, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 10. Josiah ascended to the throne, and it says, and he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is in Jerusalem, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire of Moloch. All I'm saying to you is that this God had been embraced by the Israelites that made it convenient to sacrifice your child to him and get rid of the unwanted child. Well, Brother Chuck, that certainly couldn't have been prevalent. Wrong. How many of you ever watched Patton and saw the movie when he visited the city of Carthage that was in ruins? Carthage was a Phoenician city, which was a kissing cousins of the Canaanites, and there they found 20,000 urns containing the remains of sacrificed children to the god Moloch. I'm telling you, in that day it was a very, very common practice. Well, how did they do that, Brother Chuck? Well, it's a little bit grotesque, but we have the historical record, and you can identify with it in your mind's eye if you ever watch the Ten Commandments. How many remember the movie Ten Commandments? How many remember on the tenth plague when Yul Brynner, the Pharaoh, and his son had died, and since the God of Moses wasn't going to save his son, he turned to the dark god, the back, and it was a black statue, and it was a raven, and his arms were out like this, and Yul Brynner went and placed that baby on the arms of that god, and then the storyline leaves the historical text. He prayed for that god to save his baby, bringing back to life. You remember that? Basically, that was a replica of the god Moloch. But what they actually did, those outraised arms, they built a fire underneath it, and when the fire made those arms so hot, they turned bright red out of heat, which is what happens when you heat metal. Then they would then put the baby on those outstretched arms, and he'd be consumed just like that. That's why the text says, don't let him pass through the fires. That's how they killed the babies. By the way, common sense, they didn't know how to abort them in the wombs. So they just killed them unwanted afterwards. This is tough stuff. The evangelist on TV isn't going to tell you this stuff, okay, gang? But understand, because they followed the gods of that world, because of Israel's backsliding, they went into immorality, and then it went into immorality. And now you begin to understand, oh, how could God ever demand kill everybody and inhabit the land? That's just a mean, that's not the God I know. The God I know is a God of love. But when you understand the actual practices of what were taking place, then you understand why God said, do what he said do. Because he knew what the consequences would be if the people lived there and started embracing foreign gods. Folks, to be honest, Israel was in for a struggle for her soul. And we're not just studying a history lesson. Do we understand that we Americans are in for a struggle for our very soul? We're in a struggle for our soul. Have not we Americans gravitated towards a very real lust for the things that are material? Look, I raise my hand. It's not a condemnation. It's where we are. Are we bearing the fruit of that? In essence, turning from the God that we said in the Mayfair Compact we were going to follow and live for, a city on a hill, a new Jerusalem. We've turned from that. Do not our headlines startle us today? A couple of headlines. Family feud leaves 69 brothers dead. Headline, powerful government leader caught in love nest. Headline, gang rape leads to victim's death and dismemberment. Headline, girl at party kidnapped and forced to marry strangers. Headline, woman judge says travelers no longer safe on highways. We see these kind of headlines all the time. Folk, these are the headlines that we're going to read and study in the book of Judges. Those are headlines from the stories in the weeks ahead. Studying Judges is like looking into a mirror. It's a tough study. But when we see the ramifications of our waywardness, we also see the way out. We also see that we can know that God still loves us, still has a plan, and still has a provision. Let me say it another way. Does God want to bless us and make us happy? Yeah, He does. But think, where are we as a people? Are we on the brink of more blessing, or are we on the brink of more tough times because God's trying to get our attention? Only you can answer that. Most of the TV evangelists are going to promise you more blessings. But I dare say most of the facts that we're looking at as a culture and where we're going are saying we're headed for more heartache, not more blessings. Do you honestly believe that any of the three major candidates are going to deliver our country? Do you honestly believe that they have the answers? I look and folk, it breaks my heart. I'm at the point of praying for a judge, a military leader. I mean, I don't believe in all my wildest imagination that the Republicans or the Democrats are going to help us. And where does revival begin? It doesn't begin in a political party. It begins in the house of God. It begins with the people of God saying, oh God, forgive us. And here's an interesting point to close it down. You know, I told you that five-point cycle, and whenever Israel turned to God, when you study it very closely, they never repented about their own wickedness. They only repented about the consequences of their actions. They only said, oh no, the evil Canaanites are persecuting us. Oh no, the evil jihadists are flying airplanes into our buildings. Do you remember how after 01 the statistical numbers in churches all over America went radically up? A lot more people went to church after that than before that. No different than Israel saying, please deliver us, O God. But what Israel failed to do is say, O God, forgive me of my wickedness, my waywardness. Was there much forgive me of my wickedness or waywardness in America? Or was there a whole lot of please say, make us safe? All I'm saying is American prayers after 01 were no different than the prayers we're going to see over and over and over again through the book of Judges. Oh, a merciful God would never cause death. Look, all a merciful God does, all He does is remove His hand of blessing. He blesses a people whose heart and mind is toward Him. But He allows, doesn't He cause, He allows us to go our wayward way. He allows it and suffer the consequences of our waywardness. Our prayer, oh God, may we see the truth. May we not vacillate in the marketplace. May we not shirk our responsibility to give a look, a word, and touch. May we not be ugly. May we not be mean, as the culture would want to say of us. But may we be steadfast that the acts and actions of our country as we move further away from God are not beneficial for our country. They're detrimental. Let's pray. Father, as we continue to look in the book of Judges, guide us, direct us, bless us. May we, even while it's tough to read and tough to see, may we comprehend with spiritual eyes and ears, and may we be more resolute and passionate about going out into the marketplace with a very sure knowledge of Your love for us, Your truth for us, Your ways towards us, and our commitment and covenant to live for You, to be a light in the midst of a very dark generation, to give hope where our many are hopeless. May we not be ugly, but may we be very sound and firm in holding up your standards for a society that needs to hear those standards. And before we even hold them up, may we do an introspection. And in that introspection, repent where we are wayward so that we can go forth as new wineskins, someone you can use to your good and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said,
amen.
Amen. Brother Stewart will pick it up next week, all right? Bless your friends. Amen.